All right, good morning. If you have a Bible, and I hope you do, I'd invite you to grab your copy of God's Word and turn with me to Psalms 90. That's where we'll camp out this morning. Psalms 90. We heard the text read this morning in our call to worship in its entirety. So what we're going to do this morning, we're just going to walk through. We got 17 verses to get through, and we're going to walk through this psalm this morning. I grew up in church. I was a boy preacher. I started preaching when I was 9 years old, believe it or not. And one of the things that would happen in the church that I grew up in when we had funerals is that my pastor would always lead the procession down the aisle reading Psalms 90. He always read Psalms 90, and as a boy preacher, he would allow me to assist him as we let the procession in, and I would get a chance to read Psalms 90. I never really asked or understood really why Psalms 90 was the psalm that he read, but it wasn't until that I studied this great psalm for myself that I understood. So as we take a look at this psalm, the subscription for this Psalms 90, it reads, "A Prayer of Moses, the Man of God." This is the only psalm that is attributed to Moses, which makes it the oldest psalm in the Psalter. It describes Moses as the man of God. And this is a proper title for Moses because Moses was God's appointed emancipator, God's lawgiver, and the prophet of Israel. And the fact that Moses was called a man of God, it will become very clear as we meditate on Psalms 90 this morning. And so Moses wrote this psalm during the time that the children of Israel were wandering in the wilderness for 40 years. They had been promised the land of Canaan as their promised land. And when they had arrived to the outskirts of the promised land, God told them to go and take the land. And the people refused to go forward and take the land. So their lack of faith caused God to become angry, and he sent them back into the wilderness to wander for 40 years. And Moses led the children of Israel in circles around the promised land until this entire unbelieving generation died. It was the longest and the largest funeral procession in history. It was during this time that Moses wrote this psalm. And so this morning, as we take a look at this psalm, we're going to try to put a bow on this. And if we had one main idea for this text, it would be this. We should wisely find satisfaction in our eternal and sovereign God. We should wisely find satisfaction in our eternal and sovereign God. That's going to be our main idea that hangs over this text. And as we walk through this text, we're going to look at it in four parts. Moses here helps us to declare four facts that we need to know. That God is sovereign. God is in control. That's what sovereign means. He's in absolute and total control over life, over death, over judgment, and over grace. God is in control over life, death, judgment, in grace. It's all in God's hands. That's how we'll walk through this text. So first, we'll consider that life, God is in control of life. So why are you alive today? Well, the scriptures gives us some answers. Lamentations chapter 3, verse 22 and 23 says that the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases, that his mercies never come to an end. In fact, they are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. That's the answer. Why are you alive today? Because God is faithful. This is the truth in which Moses begins this prayer with. Our lives are in the hands of a faithful, almighty God. Verse 1, look, it says, Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. A dwelling place is a home. It is a place where you live. It's the place where you find rest and comfort and security. And the prayer was written during the time where the children of Israel are wandering in the wilderness. They had been slaves in Egypt. They had not yet reached the promised land. They lived in tents, endlessly circling around the promised land in the wilderness. Yet Israel had a dwelling place in the wilderness. In fact, it was not a dwelling place, it was a person. Israel did not have houses to live in or a temple to worship in or land to settle in, yet they had a dwelling place with God himself. God is the ultimate homemaker. Moses prayed, he said, Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. And we see that throughout the adventures of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, God was faithful. When a new Pharaoh arose and did not know who Joseph was and was determined to stamp out the children of Israel, God was faithful. And even as this unbelieving generation died off in the wilderness, God was still faithful. Moses here declares that as generations come and go, one thing remains the same. Lord, you have been our dwelling places in all generations. And we too, if we look back over our lives, we can claim this testimony as our own. From the moment that God breathed into Adam's nostrils the breath of life to this very moment, God has been our dwelling place. In Acts 17, verse 29, Paul proclaims that it's in him that we live, we move, and have our being. God has been faithful throughout our lives. And I don't know all of the intricate details of what has led you here today about your life, but one thing I know is that God has been there. And how do I know that God has been there? Because you're here. God is the unchanging dwelling place for all who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And because of that, we can sing, oh God, you have been our help in ages past. And you are our hope in years to come and our shelter from the storm of the past. He is our eternal home. God is faithful, and we can see the evidence of his faithfulness in our lives. But not only that, we see the faithfulness of God is evident beyond our lives. Look at verse 2. It says, before the mountains were brought forth, or you ever formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. God made the mountains. I grew up here in Illinois. And if you know anything about here, we don't have mountains. In fact, when I went to college, I went to school in Wisconsin, and they have a term for us down here in Illinois. They call us flatlanders because we're super flat. And it wasn't until one day that we traveled with my family down through Tennessee and through the Carolinas that I saw mountains for the first time. And when I saw mountains, I was at awe because they looked like they had been there forever, and they just went on and on and on. And Moses here points to that idea. He says that God made the mountains. He looks at the oldest and the most stable thing that he can think of that is on earth, and he points to that. God, you made the mountains. And then he points further back than that. He says, not only did you make the mountains, but you formed the earth and the world. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, you know it, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And so this verse in our text assumes that God exists, and it declares that God existed before the beginning began to be. Moses here really reiterates this point in verse 2 of Psalm 90. He says, before the mountains were brought forth and before you ever formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. This is a key statement about the eternality of God. God is not bound by time. Seconds, minutes, hours, days, weeks, years, months, centuries, decades, they are all the same to God. God is not bound by time. God lives in one eternal now. He's independent of clocks and calendars. And eternity cannot be calculated by time. God has no beginning and he has no ending. So when eternity passed before time began, God was God. And when all of history is consummated, God will still be God in the eternity future. The eternality of God is an essential truth of the nature of God. If God had a beginning, then God had a creator. And if God has an ending, then God cannot offer us eternal life, because you cannot give something you do not have. But we can entrust our lives to God with confidence because God is eternal. Not only that, God is from everlasting to everlasting. God is the only one who is from everlasting to everlasting. In Isaiah 46, verses 9 and 10, the prophet says, "For I am God, and there is no other. And I am God, and there is none like me. Declare the end from the beginning, and from ancient time things not done yet, saying, my counsel will stand, and I will accomplish my purpose." We can find satisfaction in God because we know he's in control over our lives. But not only that, God is in control, point two, of over death. And so the first stanza of this psalm, it declares and addresses the faithfulness and the eternality of God. But then the second stanza, it shifts this focus to the brevity and the frailty of the human experience. Note in verse 3, it says, "You return man to the dust and say, return, O children of man." Got something I need to tell you. Are you ready to hear it? We will all die. We will all die. Unless Jesus comes back first, we will all die. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, "Then the Lord formed man from the dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living creature." As one preacher puts it, it says, humanity is just a mixture of deity and dirt. Sin has marred and perverted and distorted the image of God in humanity. And as a result of that, we all have a date with death. Hebrews 9:22 says, "For it is once appointed unto man to die, and then after that comes the judgment." And so Moses states this stark reality in these poetic terms. We will return to the dust. At funerals, people stand and they give eulogies, which means just to speak nice and kind words over the deceased. And they stand and they say nice things, whether they be true or not true, they say nice things. But the ultimate truth is said at a funeral when you stand over the open grave and a preacher says, "Earth to earth, ashes to ashes, and dust to dust. We will all return to the dust." And why? Moses says that the Lord says he will send us back to the dust, saying, "Go back to where you came from." Verse 4, it says, "For 1,000 years in your sight are but yesterday when it's past, and it's as a watch in the night." This is why life on earth is so brief, because you and I are not God. And as proof of this, Moses compares the way that we count time and the way that God counts time. The Andalusians that lived before the time of Noah, they lived for centuries. The oldest man to live, the oldest person to live, was a man by the name of Methuselah. He lived to be 969 years old. Almost a century. That is an unimaginable time to live for us. But this text declares that 1,000 years in the sight of God is nothing but yesterday when it's past. The passing of a day is no different than a millennia to God. And more than that, the passing of 1,000 years, he says, is like a watch in the night. The night watch is typically a 4-hour period of time. It's from midnight to 4 a.m. in the morning, 12 a.m. to 4 a.m. in the morning. Do you know what happens at 12 a.m. to 4 a.m. in the morning? I don't. Some of you do because you're night owls, but I don't. I stayed up last night going over my notes for this sermon, watching the NBA playoffs, and when that game was over, I went to bed, closed my eyes, and I was practically dead to the world. I have no clue what happened at all. I went to bed and I woke up, and that time was gone. And that's how it is with God when he counts time. 1,000 years. It's like going to bed at night, waking up in the morning, and you know nothing of what happened. It might as well have been just a watch in the night. Life is brief. But not only do we see that, we see that not only is life brief, it's frail. In verses 5 and 6, Moses describes the frailty of life in three ways. First, he says, it's like a flood. When a flood comes, you can try to sit maybe under a tree and find some shade, or you can go into your car with all of its technology, shut the doors and try to feel safe, or you may find comfort in your own home. But the reality is that when the rain falls and the water rises and the wind blows and the flood comes, trees will be uprooted, cars will be swept away, and our homes will be taken from their foundations. This is life. Our lives can be stable at one moment, and then the very next moment, circumstances can come and sweep all of our stability away like a flood. It says life is like a flood, but also life is like a dream. And if you, like I have very vivid dreams. Sometimes I have vivid dreams, and I wake up in the middle of the night, and I think, I cannot wait to tell someone about this dream. And then I go to work the next day or hang out with my parents or friends, and I go, I had an amazing dream. You wouldn't believe the dream I had last night. And then they go, what was it? And I go, I don't remember. I forgot it. Happens all the time to me. Life is just like that. It's like a dream. It captures us, and then in the moment, it's over. And then in the B part of verse 5 and verse 6, he says, Moses says, life is like grass that is renewed in the morning, and in the morning it flourishes and is renewed, and in the evening it fades and withers. We are like grass. We may be green and young and pretty in the morning, but in the evening it all fades away. That's if we make it to the evening, if we're not mowed down before then. In Isaiah chapter 40, verses 6 through 8, the prophet says this, Isaiah 40, verses 6 through 8. He says, a voice says, cry. And I said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all of its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers and the flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. This is why we should put our trust in God and not in ourselves. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Jesus teaches this in Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6, verses 30 through 33, Jesus teaches. He says, but if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is today alive and tomorrow thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles, meaning those who don't even know God, the Gentiles seek after these things, and your heavenly Father knows you have need of them all. So what then should we do? Matthew 6, verse 33, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all of these things shall be added unto you. This is how we should repurpose our life, to seek the things of God, and God will take care of us. He's in control of it all. He has control over life and control over death, but also, thirdly, he's in control over judgment. The third section of this psalm explains that death is sure because we are sinners. God is holy, we are not. And the holy justice of God demands that sin be punished. Romans 6:23 says, the wages of sin is death. And when you receive news, if you're like me, when you receive news of someone died, you often ask the question, how did it happen? What happened? How did they die? And the circumstances may differ, but ultimately the reason is all the same. Death is caused by sin. Sin kills. Sin is at the bottom of our life's brevity and frailty and even its tragedy. And so in this section, Moses states the reality and the response to the judgment of God on guilty sinners. Why does our life come to an end? Look again, verse 7. For you brought an end to by your anger and by your wrath, we are dismayed. We get angry about the wrong things, often for the wrong reasons, and we oftentimes express that in the wrong way. God's not like that. God's anger is a holy anger. And the holiness of God cannot allow sinners to continue to live as if sin does not matter. It may seem that you are getting away with it in this life, but God will have the final word. We are brought to an end by the anger of the Lord. We are dismayed by the wrath of God. Divine wrath is God's righteousness reacting to our unrighteousness. Hebrews 12:29 describes the wrath of God as a consuming fire. God is a God of wrath. And to be the object of that wrath will bring us to dismay. In verse 8, look, you set your iniquities before us. You set our iniquities before us and our secret sins in the light of your presence. This verse, verse 8, makes it clear that the wrath of God is just. God is just and right with his wrath. God is rightly angry because he sets our iniquities before him as evidence against us. Do you know what iniquities are? It's not just the things that we do wrong. It's the thoughts that we think that are wrong. It's the feelings and the emotions that we have that are wrong. You may not have said it, but you thought it, and God sees it. And he sets that before us. The light of his countenance exposes our secret sin. 1 John chapter 1, verse 5, the Bible says that God is light and in him there is no darkness at all. So in reality, there is no such thing as secret sin. You may be able to hide your sin from people, but you can't hide your sin from God. What is secret on earth is an open scandal in heaven. God sets that before us. And in verse 9, we see how we ought to respond to the divine judgment. Verse 9, for all of our days pass away under your wrath, and we bring the years to an end like a sigh. The children of Israel here were confronted with the wrath of God as their brothers and sisters are dying off in the wilderness. And we too are confronted. The world around us points and affirms the wrath of God. And as a result, we bring our years to an end with a sigh. Life may start out with a bang in your youthful days, but we end our years with the moans of woe and weariness and weakness. This actually wasn't the case for Moses. We find out in Deuteronomy chapter 34, verse 7, that Moses was 120 years old when he died, and his eyes were undimmed and his vigor was unabated. Moses lived more than a century, and he did not die with the debilitating weakness of old age. But listen, this is not the norm. It won't be the reality for all of us. Look at verse 10. In verse 10, Moses declares that the years of our life are of 70, or even by some reason of strength, 80. Yet this span is but toil and trouble, and they are soon gone, and we fly away. These verses here generalizes the typical lifespan. It doesn't mean that you will all live to be 70 or 80. Some people die before that. Some people will live longer than that. But the typical lifespan that we could expect reasonably under normal circumstances, a person may live to be 70. And if a person's strong enough, he or she may live beyond 80 years. But what do we have to boast about? Look at verse 10. It's all the span of our lives. No matter how long God has given us, the span of our lives is toil and trouble. This is not to deny the health and the joys and the riches of life. Life can be good, but life at its best is not free from toil and trouble. Job says it in Job 14 and 1. He says, man that is born of a woman is but of a few days, and those days are full of trouble. Then before you know it, it's over. All of our days are gone. We fly away. So verse 11 asks the question. It says, who considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear of you? The realities of life and death ought to make us fear God. It ought to make us fear God, but oftentimes we waste our lives on the things of this world. We are like the rich man in the parable that Jesus told. We receive blessings and we take credit for all that God has done, and then we consume ourselves with building bigger barns. But do you remember what God called the rich man in that parable? He called him a fool. In Luke chapter 12, verse 31, the Bible says, "And so is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God," calls him a fool. I can remember one time in the church that I grew up in, some kids went off to college. They came back and they had learned so much, and they wanted to talk about how they really didn't believe in God anymore. And they got their education. They were enlightened. I can remember the old saints talking about them, and I remember them saying this. They're like, "He went and got his edumacation," is the way they said. "He got his edumacation, but he's now just an educated fool." And that's how we are if we do not guide our lives towards the things of God, building and caring with the things of this world. We can be rich, but you can be a fool. You can be educated, but you can be a fool. Verse 12 is the golden verse of this passage. Psalms 90 is a prayer of Moses. In verse 12, it records the first request that Moses asked of God. And just here as a footnote, I'll add, when I was studying this, I became convicted of my own prayer life just because look at what Moses does. 11 verses committed to just talking about who God is, spending time in prayer, talking about God. Then verse 12, he says, "Finally, God, I have a request of you." My prayer life's not like that. My prayer life oftentimes is like verse 1, "Oh God, you've been my dwelling places in all generations." Verse 2, "Lord, I need this, I need that, I need this, do this, strengthen here." Moses spent time with God thinking about the character and the nature of God. And then finally, verse 12, he asked the question of God after thinking about God. And what does he ask? "So teach us to number our days that we might get a heart of wisdom." Wisdom is a matter of the heart. It's not merely about what we do or what we say or what we know, but it's a disposition that we have towards life. And this is not an attitude that we just wake up one day and have. We have to learn this kind of attitude. And only God can teach us to have this kind of wisdom. So if you want to enroll in God's school of wisdom, you must ask God to teach you to number your days. And this is not about just marking off days on a calendar. It's about living every day in light of the reality that this day may be your last. It's to measure today in light of eternity. It's what we ought to do. God is in control. He's in control over life. He's in control over death. He's in control over judgment. But he's also in control over grace. Grace is in the hands of God. I like this psalm because it's very realistic. This is a psalm. This is something that they would have sung. And so they're singing this about the wrath of God and the judgment of God and the anger of God and their iniquities and their sins. And they're singing this, but this is not a pessimistic psalm. It is filled with hope. As Moses led the funeral procession through the wilderness, he taught them to sing about the inescapable truths about their circumstances. Yes, God is sovereign. Life is short. Sin is wrong. Death is sure, judgment is coming. That's what they're singing. Yet this song is still filled with hope. Life, death, and judgment are in the hands of God, but so is grace. And in the closing stanza, Moses teaches us to pray that God's sovereign grace would give us something that we do not deserve. It tells us three things that we should pray for. It tells us, one, we should pray for compassion. For God's compassion on us. Look at verse 13. He prays. He says, "Return, O Lord." As Israel's wandering in the wilderness for 40 years, it seemed that God had forsaken them. And Moses pleaded with the Lord to return to them. Of course, we declare in this psalm, God has not forsaken them because he has been their dwelling places in all generations. So Moses assumed the faithfulness of God, but he prayed for God's compassion. He says, "How long?" he asked. How long will you punish us? How long will you hide your face from us? How long will you be angry with us? Moses pleads here. He says, Lord, have pity on your servants. And this is how we too should pray. We should pray like this if we want to access the grace of God. Cry out for divine compassion. Plead with the Lord to return. Be desperate for God's mercy. Ask the Lord to have pity on you, his servant. And on what grounds can we expect that God would actually answer this kind of prayer? Well, Moses appeals to God. He identifies them as your servants. So in other words, he lifts them up to God and he says, Lord, we're not much. We're not worth much at all, but we're yours. And because we're yours, you have to take care of us. And this, my friends, is our hope in Christ. When God grips us by his grace through faith in Jesus Christ, we can pray with confidence for God's compassion no matter what we've done. Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews 4 verses 15 and 16, it says, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then draw near with confidence to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. This is good news that we, because of our Savior, Jesus Christ, we can go boldly to the throne of grace. And the verse says in Hebrews 4 that we will receive mercy. We will find grace to help in the time of need. It says, pray for God's compassion, but also he wants us to pray for God's joy. Pray for God's joy. And oftentimes we get in trouble because we seek joy in the wrong person, places, and things. But Moses and the children of Israel learned the hard way that there is no lasting joy in the things of this world. That true joy is found in God and God alone. And verse 14 says, satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love that we may rejoice and be glad all of our days. And if you want to number your days, then you should start your days off with this prayer here. Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love. Ask the Lord to help you find your satisfaction in his loyal love. That's what the word steadfast love means here. It's God's loyal love. God loves you because God loves you. In loving us, Augustine said, he has made us lovable. We are lovable because God is who he is. We're not lovable because of what we are or who we are or what we've done, but we are lovable because God loves us. And God's love is a perfect love. He loves us perfectly. He loves us unconditionally. He loves us unceasingly. And when you are satisfied in the morning with the steadfast love of God, you can rejoice all day long. You can find joy in knowing that God loves you. Verse 15 says, make us glad for all as many days as you have afflicted us and as many years that you have seen evil, that we've seen evil. I like this part because Moses is bold. He says, I want to ask for equal time, Lord. As much as you've afflicted me, I want that much gladness. He goes beyond that from just days to years. He says, I want as many years. I want that much joy for as many years as we've seen evil. And God is able to do that. We see in the story of Job, after all of Job's suffering, at the end of it all, the Bible tells us that God restored all that he had lost and gave him double, gave him twice as much as he had before. And here's the good news. If you are in Christ Jesus, God has already done this for you. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 3 says, blessed be the God, our Father, the Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places, even as he chose you, chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. God has blessed us in Christ with gladness that is infinitely surpasses the afflictions that we have experienced and the evil that we've seen. And even if you don't experience that on this side of heaven, guess what? You have all eternity to experience the joy of the Lord. Romans 8:18. For I consider the sufferings of this world not to be worthy to be compared to the glory that shall be revealed in us. God has already done this for us in Jesus. So we should pray for his joy on this earth. And lastly, we should pray for God's work. Pray for God's work. In the Old Testament, there is an increasingly disappearance of God in the Old Testament. God, in making the children of Israel his own people, God worked sovereignly and obviously and supernaturally on their behalf. But over time, God's work on his people's behalf didn't seem so evident to them. It wasn't so obvious. Yet God was still at work, and Moses knew this. But yet he was not content with God working behind the scenes. In verse 16, Moses prays, "Let the work be shown to your servants and your glorious power to their children." Moses was confident that God was at work, but he wanted God's work to be obvious to his people. He wanted the work of God to be obvious and ongoing, so much so that their children would see the power of God. And this should be our prayer, that the work of God becomes so obvious in our lives that our children and all those around us will see the power of God and have the same response as we do, which is to bow, repent, and to turn to Jesus. And in verse 17, he adds, "Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us. Establish the work of your hand upon us." Yes, establish the work of your hands. Your work and my work will not matter in the end unless God puts his favor on it. Divine favor is the goodness and the grace of God being poured out on his people. It's the beauty and the splendor of the Lord's kindness shining in the life of his people. And that's the only way to live. It's to live with the smile of God smiling through your life. This is the only way that life works. The only way that our work will last if the Lord establishes the work that we do. And that should be our prayer. Lord, establish our work. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58. "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor will not be in vain." We should work to that end, to be steadfast in the work of the Lord. God is in control. He's a sovereign God. He's an eternal God. And we should find our satisfaction in him, knowing that he has life, death, judgment, and his grace in his hands. He's willing to pour out his mercy and his grace upon us. I can sum all of this up as I close with basically this. He's got the whole world in his hands. It's all in the hands of God. And I leave you with the words of a hymn that we sang in the church that I grew up in. It says, "Time is filled with swift transition, and none on earth unmoved can stand. So build your hopes on things eternal and hold to God's unchanging hand." Hold to his hand. Let's pray. Father, oh Lord, we thank you for your word, and we pray that you would help us to find our satisfaction in you and not in the things of the world. We thank you for who you are, your nature. You are an eternal God. You are a sovereign God who is in control over all the affairs of heaven and earth, and that's good news for us because you are a good God. Help us to work that your work would be shown in us and that our children and those around us, and that every encounter we have, we know that is a divine encounter from you, that we can show the work of God. Father, as the seed of the word has been watered and planted, we pray that you by your spirit will bring forth the increase in our lives. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.